Shortly before Christmas, I came across an article written after a study of the Open Doors. It's an organization that's based, this gentleman is from Australia, but they concluded that 2016 saw the greatest persecution of Christians in history. They estimated some 90,000 Christians lost their life simply because they were followers of Jesus. Some 2,500 churches and homes and buildings were destroyed. And they estimate that this morning there are somewhere around 600 million Christians that are prevented from worshiping like we are. Persecution is one of those things that, living in the United States, we don't think a great deal about because we don't really experience it. But it was something that the church in Thessalonica understood. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back? We started at the beginning of the year a new series and called Sequels, God's Second Look. A look at those books that have the number 2 in front of them in the New Testament. And we find ourselves in 2 Thessalonians. It's the earliest of the sequels that Paul would write. And I would suggest that the reason Paul wrote it was primarily because the church in Thessalonica was facing persecution. Persecution that I'm not sure I can even get my hands around. But while it's intense today, nobody had anything on the Romans. The Romans were known for their atrocities. They kept people in line out of fear. And thus Paul writes to a church that is suffering horribly. And his answer might not be what I would have wanted. I may guess not even what they were hoping for. His answer is, wait. I'd like to just read the first 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because I think it's important to know the whole context, where Paul begins, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and your love for every one of you is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony. The Apostle Paul is going to write to those who are suffering through persecution. And while we may not face persecution, I don't know what the future has. I do know that we will suffer. And so the bigger question that I really want to tackle this morning is, how do we face suffering? How do we face it when life is difficult, when things don't go the way we think we should? Paul makes a rather interesting statement. He says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. All of what is evidence? Well, I think he's talking about the entire verse, the love that is increasing, the faith that is growing. But most of all, their perseverance, even in the midst of persecution. Can suffering be good? In fact, I fear it brings up one of those huge dilemmas. Is God sovereign? Is God all-powerful, in charge of all things? If he's in charge of all things, then is he loving? Because clearly a loving God wouldn't allow his children to suffer, would he? And I fear that to some degree the answer to that question requires a lot more intellect than I have. For those of you who have parents, you all have parents. So those of you who have children, let's try that. I'm guessing you remember a conversation that goes something along the lines of trying to explain to your child why that isn't a good activity, and finally you come to the end and simply say, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to trust me. I've been there, I've done that, you're going to have to believe I know what I'm talking about. And to a 12-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 16-year-old, an 18-year-old, it makes no sense. But as somebody who's walked through it, it makes perfect sense. I do believe God is sovereign. I do believe God is loving. I am not always sure that I can wrap exactly how to put all of those together. But I've concluded that's not for me to do. That's for Him to do. But I have concluded that there is a benefit to suffering. There are some things, and I think Paul is going to hint at least a couple of them. The first is that suffering oftentimes produces maturity. He says, as a result of these sufferings, you will be counted, and I don't want you to hear that to say that you will be made worthy of becoming part of the kingdom of God, but rather you will be displayed worthy. Jesus' brother James writes a challenging letter. He is oftentimes kind of called the Proverbs of the New Testament. He throws out a number of ideas, but he begins his book with the words, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." James says that one of the reasons God allows us to go through difficulties is because it produces patience. The author of Hebrews, after coming through this incredible hall of faith in chapter 11, he jumps into chapter 12 and he introduces this idea of discipline. And I'm afraid too many times I hear the word discipline wrong. It's easy for me when I begin to think about discipline to think about the pain that's introduced to somebody to get them to turn from a bad behavior. As a parent, I discipline my child in that I introduce pain for them to recognize this isn't an acceptable activity. But I would suggest that's a small part of what discipline is. Discipline is the willingness to train. If you were here last week, I read a passage from a gentleman who was describing what it's like to run a marathon and to hit the wall at mile 20, and how once your body wants to shut down, you just have to force through it. Well, it just so happened that I, this past week, came across the gentleman whose bucket list item is to run in the Boston Marathon. I'm not exactly sure, but he wants to run the marathon. And the Boston Marathon is different than most marathons. You can't just go. You have to qualify. If you're 35 years of age or younger, you are required to have previously run a marathon in 3 hours and 3 minutes or less. That's roughly a 7-minute mile. I'm not sure I could run 1 7-minute mile, let alone 26 in a row. But he was talking about, he came across, and you can go online, I did yesterday, there are dozens of studies that talk about how to prepare for a marathon. None of them involve sit at home on the couch eating and then go. It doesn't work that way. The only way I'm going to be ready, the only way you're going to be ready to make it for a marathon is to dedicate for the next 6, 12, 18 weeks, sometimes an entire year, hours every day. The one I was looking at involved 3 days a week, a extended period in which you run a minimum of 10 miles. 2 days a week, you get on your bike and you go for a 20, 30, 40 mile bike ride. You spend time in the gym lifting weights. You rest 1 day a week to give your body a chance to recuperate. And for months, you are dedicating a substantial portion of your time because you recognize if I don't train, I have no chance at ever finishing. I think that's a picture of what this discipline the author of Hebrews is talking about. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are an illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all have human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our Father disciplines us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. If you were with us, it was a little over a year ago, we finished up the book of Genesis, and the last 10 chapters of the book of Genesis are all around the life of Joseph. Joseph is one of the godliest men anywhere in the Bible, but not a man without hardships. And I love the way in chapter 49, as Joseph looks back on his life, following his father's instruction, he's taken, threatened by death with his brothers, and eventually sold into slavery. And I don't think we begin to understand the horrifying nature of slavery, to be owned, to have nothing, no privileges, no possessions. He works his way up. He faithfully serves his master Potiphar, only to be lied by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. But we still don't read him complaining and mourning, but rather he's helping. And soon he, for no other reason than he cares about fellow prisoners, he interprets a dream, and they forget about him. As the book concludes, the brothers are now fearful because their father has died, and they are convinced that Joseph is finally going to seek vengeance, because that's what they would have done. And Joseph makes that amazing statement, "You meant it for evil. It was wicked and terrible what you did to me. But God took your evil and redeemed it for good." In fact, one of the greatest demonstrations of God's sovereignty is he can take the evil of others and redeem it for our good. In fact, I think what Paul is going to help us understand is that there is value in suffering, in that it produces within us a maturity that can be found no other way. But secondly, I'm convinced it reveals God's grace. I must admit, I've had a fairly easy life. I've been born in the richest, most prosperous nation on the planet Earth. I've grown up during a time of peace, which I never had to face the draft or worry about going to war. I was born to parents who loved each other and loved me, who, we didn't have wealth, but we never had need. They took me to church. I was introduced as a young child to the saving knowledge and the love of Christ. I've had the privilege of growing up in a home and a family and a city. I've had pretty good health. My one experience with physical suffering was in the fall of 2010. And I know most of you know the details. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but I was eventually diagnosed with Miller-Fisher syndrome. It's a variant of Guillain-Barré. It starts in the face. And my body began to attack my nerves as if they were the enemy. By the time I got to the University of Iowa Hospital, I couldn't focus on anything. The doctor would later tell me my eyes didn't move at all. I couldn't swallow. I couldn't talk. I couldn't hardly move. I laid in a hospital bed for almost 2 weeks, but by God's grace, I got better. A year later, I was in the same unit of the hospital, not as patient this time, but as pastor. I was in the room of Ed Gross. I know that most of you remember Ed. He was out jogging one day, fell and hit his head on the curb. Because of the stenosis in his spinal cord, the hole for the spinal cord had gotten smaller. He bruised his spinal cord, and to this day still has very little use of his arms and basically none of his legs. But I was standing in the hospital room with Linda and Andy. And Andy turned to me and asked the question. He said, "How did you get through this? How did you deal with all the whys?" And I have to be honest, that was the first time I'd even considered the question. I got poked and prodded more times than any person should ever have to be poked and prodded. I had tubes hanging out of everywhere. But it dawned on me. I had never given in to that fear. Now, anybody who's watched the Vikings game with me knows that I'm not a natural-born pessimist. You can talk to Paul or my wife if you'd like to. I am convinced they're going to lose the next 7,000 games in a row. But I never struggled with, why, God? Am I going to survive, God? And as I looked at it, I came to the simple conclusion, there's only one reason: God's grace. In fact, as I look back on that, it has become one of the great testimonies in my life of God's amazing grace as he kept me, he strengthened me, he allowed me through all of it not to turn and wonder, but to simply trust and move on. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we suffer is because as we suffer, we will recognize grace in ways that we don't when things are going well. My guess is, as you watch the video, as you hear of the persecution around the world, you undoubtedly ask yourself, could I go through that? And I believe the answer is unequivocally no, by yourself. But yes, with the grace of God. And the reason I don't have the grace to endure that kind of obstacle is because I'm not facing it right now. In fact, I'm convinced that the persecuted church experience a grace that the rest of us haven't because we don't need it. But when we need it, we'll have it. In fact, I'm convinced that one of the reasons God allows suffering is because He wants to pour out His grace on our lives in ways we can't begin to imagine it. And then the point of the whole passage is it focuses our eyes on eternity. It was about a year ago. I don't remember exactly when it was. I wish I could tell you that I remember this sermon, and it was a wonderfully stirring sermon, and it was one of my best of all times. I don't remember what I preached on, but I do remember a conversation afterwards. Marnie Risden pushed her walker up to me and made the comment, "When I was young, I didn't understand heaven. I didn't really think much about heaven. I'm not even sure I really wanted to go to heaven. But now, it's all I can think about." It's interesting to me, you get to learn a great deal about someone by listening to the music they listen to. Music is a language of emotion, and I think it reveals a fair amount of who we are. I challenge you sometime to go back and to read the spirituals. So the songs that were sung by the African-American slaves in the 1840s and 50s and 60s, and even after the Civil War when they allegedly received freedom but continued in the South. Some of the songs that I'm not going to sing, so don't worry about that. Some of the words are just amazing. Deep River, my home is over Jordan. Deep River, I want to cross over into the campground. Deep River, my home is over Jordan. I want to cross over into the campground. Oh, don't you want to go to that gospel feast, that promised land where all is peace? Swing Low, Sweet Chariot is one of the most famous. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home, a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming for to carry me home. If you get there before I do, coming for to carry me home. Tell all my friends I'm coming to, coming for to carry me home. Or nobody knows the trials I've had. Nobody knows but Jesus. My Lord calls me. He calls me by the thunder. The trumpet sound within my soul. I ain't got long to stay here. Steal away, steal away, steal away, Jesus. Tombstones are bursting. Poor sinners stand a-trembling. The trumpet sounds within my soul. I ain't got long to stay here. Steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. When life stinks, our eyes are taken off the moment and cast to eternity. But I fear for many of us, our lives are so comfortable. We have so many pleasures, so many possessions, so many things here, that the whole idea of eternity isn't really a thought. But when everything else is gone, and all I have is eternity, I never stop thinking about Jesus and His coming. Paul, I think, says that there are benefits. Not that any of us choose suffering, and not that he's suggesting we should become sadomasochists and inflict suffering. I'm not suggesting that at all, but I do believe there is a benefit in the midst of suffering. But we look forward to the end of suffering. Paul is going to deal with one of the most difficult subjects anywhere in Scripture, and it's not entirely because I'm just procrastinating, but we're not really going to talk this morning much about heaven or hell. We'll get to that next week. But the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that everything is not made right in this life. In fact, he's going to say God is just because he will provide, the NIV says, relief. I like the word rest because it paints this incredible picture. If you go back and you read Genesis chapter 1 and the first two verses of Genesis chapter 2, it ends after the creation story that Moses says, and on the seventh day, God rested. And that rest isn't he stopped working, but it speaks of this incredible harmony between God and man, between man and man, between man and nature. And there's this intense, amazing rest that is lost in chapter 3. And as Adam partakes of the fruits, humanity is cast into this struggle where rest doesn't seem possible. And throughout the Old Testament, on their way to the Promised Land, they're seeking the rest, but they never quite find it. You read it through the entire New Testament, and it isn't until Revelation 21, when God destroys this sin-cursed earth and builds a new heaven and a new earth, and He becomes our God. And He walks with us. And there is no more pain, no more death, no more crying. And we return to that rest. But not everyone. Because those who do not know Him and have chosen not to obey Him face an eternity that is indescribable. And Paul wants us to understand that suffering will continue until Christ returns. He describes Christ's return, and I find it really kind of fascinating the way he describes it. If you look at it, he talks about coming to bring this relief. Paul, in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, spends a fair amount of the chapters talking about eschatological things. That's a big fancy word for saying end times. In chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he's going to talk about the return of Christ. In chapter 5, he describes it as a thief in the night, someone who comes unexpected. But at the end of chapter 4, he writes maybe the most familiar passage in which he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no home. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from the heaven." And I want you to notice how he describes Christ's coming. "With a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet call of God." He shares what you will hear. I've wondered, what does that sound like? What exactly does a loud command? The NFL is having playoffs, and yesterday there were two games, and the stadiums got rather loud at different parts. Is that what a loud command sounds like? How will I know it's the voice of an archangel? I mean, what exactly does an archangel sound like? I would suggest, I don't know, but someday I will. I'm convinced it's something that can't be missed. And then he says there's this trumpet call of God. Is this like the trumpet that plays in the bands at HLV? Is this the same kind of trumpets we have? In Revelation, you will see trumpets appear. And in Revelation, it's always the arrival of judgment. I don't know what any of these sound like, but I find it really interesting that Paul wants us to recognize we will hear it. In 2 Thessalonians, it doesn't say anything about what you'll hear. It simply shares what you will see. I don't know, and I couldn't find anybody to help me out because I didn't see anybody address it, but I'm convinced that Paul's point is the return of Christ will be this sensory explosion where all of our senses will be unable to miss that Christ has returned. I think that goes over our head a little bit. Because, okay, Jesus will return. Have you talked to anybody who saw Jesus? Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and I fear sometimes he becomes a little more than one of the gods of Greek mythology. Yeah, okay, Jesus walked and lived. Remember, the Bible is written to real people at a real time facing real problems. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably written, most experts would suggest, in the late 40s, early 50s AD, maybe 2 decades, probably less than 2 decades after Jesus had lived. In fact, if you remember a few weeks ago when we were finishing up 1 Corinthians, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul says that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to 500, and then he says, go talk to them. You got to remember that many of these people knew somebody who had seen Jesus. They could tell stories of what he looked like, what he sounded like. They could tell stories of the miracles they had watched him do. They could tell how he was crucified. Kenny in Sunday school this morning was talking a little bit about crucifixion and just the incredible horrors of what crucifixion is like. Jesus was beaten beyond recognition as a human being, not just as who he was. He suffered horribly. They put him in a tomb. but he refused to stay there. And he rose victorious, and for 40 days he appeared with his disciples. They talked to him, they walked with him, they ate with him. They knew Jesus was alive. And when Paul says Jesus will return, it wasn't some theoretical, mystical, magical being. It was the one who walked in Jerusalem and in Galilee. One that some of them undoubtedly had seen. That very one is coming again from heaven. As you study through the scripture, heaven has lots of different meanings. It can mean where the stars and the sun and the moon reside. It can speak of the clouds. It can speak of the eternal abode of God himself. And I think there's a sense in which Paul wants us to see many of them. I do believe Jesus this morning is at the right hand of the throne of God. He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. He's defending you as Satan accuses you. But there's coming a time when in the atmosphere, all will see this blazing fire. One of the things I've been doing for a while is trying to begin each day praying through a psalm. And I was just struck yesterday, I was in Psalm 97. And the psalmist writes these words, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shore rejoice, clouds and thick darkness surround him, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world, and the earth sees and trembles." I don't know fully what Paul has in mind when he says the blazing fire will precede him, but I get this image of incredible, unmissable, this amazing event in which Christ comes. And then the grammar gets a little difficult here because it's translated his powerful angels. And as I would read that, I would think he's talking about the might of the angels. But in the original, the power actually describes Jesus. That the angels in and of themselves aren't powerful. It's not that these are stronger angels than other angels, but rather they are but a weapon of Jesus. And he returns. And when he does, he takes those who are his followers to be with him forever. Those who've rejected him face a much different path. We'll look at the results of Christ's coming. But I did want to just leave with a couple questions. So what? What difference exactly does Christ's coming and his punishment that he gives and the reward that he gives? May I suggest just a couple practical things? We began with the persecuted church, and I'm afraid that for me, so often, out of sight equals out of mind. I do believe that we, as followers of Christ, have a responsibility to care for those who are suffering. How? You can go online and you can find an organization. Actually, there's several open doors that we started with. This is Voices of Martyrs. They put together this little PowerPoint, and it says, when asked, how can we help them? Persecuted Christians overwhelmingly respond with a single thing. Pray for me. Take your bulletins out, if you would. In there, there's an insert that has a bunch of pictures on it. And on that insert, there are some 10 different requests. And the PowerPoint, they throw out a couple other requests to pray for those around the world who are in prison for their faith, for God to strengthen and protect them, to encourage them. Pray that God would provide protection for pastors and evangelists who share the gospel in restricted and hostile areas. Pray for the provisions and encouragement of the Christian families whose family have lost people to persecution. I want to challenge you to take that insert and put it someplace you'll see it. Put it on the mirror when you get up in the morning and are brushing your teeth. Put it, I was going to say the dashboard of the car, but that's probably not a good place. Put it someplace that you will come across it multiple times and pray. How much effort does it take for us to pray? I thought it was interesting. The Voice of Martyrs actually suggests four things that you can do. The first is obviously pray. The second is they put together bags, backpacks that they send to persecuted areas, particularly those who've lost family members to persecution. And they encourage individuals to pack these, to send them. They encourage to give. But one of the things that I found really kind of interesting, and I never would have thought of this, They have it set up on their website where you can write a pastor who's in prison this morning for his faith. They only have 12 phrases you can choose from. And then they take those 12 phrases and they translate it into the language the pastor can read. I chose a gentleman in China, and now I've got scriggles all over my line, and I'm going to trust them that it's right, because I don't read Mandarin. But how much time does it take me to print off a letter that largely says, I want you to know I'm praying for you? You've been sick and receive a card. The card doesn't make you feel better. It isn't somehow a magic cure that suddenly your illness goes away. But there is an incredible encouragement just knowing someone else cares. I want to challenge you. Don't forget the persecuted church this week. There are, if that study is correct, 500 million people who long to worship but are prevented by their governments. But I don't want to forget those who are suffering around us. Also in the bulletin, I try and put in there an outline for those of you who like to take notes. Please feel free. But on the backside, there's usually some prayer requests. And I never know exactly who reads them. I think most of the time I find out somebody read them is when I put something wrong in there. And then people come and tell me, but I hope that you're reading them. And on there are people who are facing real struggles. Renee has been keeping up with Sharon Fry, and she was told that she's most likely going on hospice next week. That her most recent bone scan shows the cancer everywhere. And there's little they can do for her. We have people in our midst that are facing suffering. Would you pray for them? And then finally, when suffering comes, or if suffering has come, I challenge you to turn to God. I think my favorite verses in Hebrews concludes chapter 4 when the author of Hebrews makes this comment. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted, who has been tried, who has gone through everything you are experiencing. Jesus knows what it's like to face the emotional betrayal of a loved one giving him up. And all the rest of his disciples, they leave, and he's all alone. Jesus knows what it's like to experience pain as he suffered on the cross. Jesus knows what it's like to endure the punishment we deserve, because God heaped upon him the punishment you deserve. Jesus is not some uninvited, disenchanted person. He knows exactly what you're going through, and he begs you, he pleads with you, approach the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. May I suggest the ultimate source of hope is found only in Jesus. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I thank you that whether life is going well or miserably, you are there. And God, I do pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world this morning, who are facing death, who are in prison, who are suffering horribly, simply because they name you as Lord and Savior. God, I do pray that you would comfort, that you would strengthen, that you would use their lives in amazing ways. God, I pray for those in our midst that are going through struggles, whether it's physical or emotional or financial, relational, or whatever the struggle, God, I do pray that you would wrap them in your grace, that you would use it for their good, and that ultimately it would be an opportunity to see your hand and your gospel go forth. Father, I do pray that you would encourage and support the brokenhearted. Thank you for the few moments we could spend together, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great afternoon.